Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13. Welcome to Sound Words with Paul Molnar, pastor of Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. It's Wednesday, February the 16th. Today, Pastor Paul continues his study from the book of Jonah with a message on the power of preaching and the importance of repentance. We invite you to open God's Word with us. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Paul.
When I said before that my favorite verse in the Bible comes from Jonah, I was speaking of Jonah 3 and verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Verse 1 is my favorite because if the disobedient and seemingly unrepentant, at least at the end of the book, Jonah, is given a second chance by God, what does that mean for the rest of us? Well, it means that we can have hope and confidence in second chances for us too. God doesn't write us off just because we stumble or fall or sin even after we've been saved. He doesn't write us off just because we become disobedient or unfaithful. But God continues to give second chances. And that's a remarkable promise, a promise that we find made abundantly clear in the gospel in the New Testament. But I think we see a glimpse of that gospel here in Jonah 3:1. Few things in life are more encouraging than being given a second chance. In our job or relationships or family, when someone else knows that we failed and that it would be reasonable for that privilege or that responsibility or relationship to be taken away from us, but they give us a second chance, well, that's a great feeling. The world today claims that everyone should be given a second chance, but usually they only say that when they're talking about someone whose mistake or failure didn't affect them. If that person's mistake cost them money, well, they want that person to lose their job, not get a second chance. If that person's sin created trouble for them, well, they choose not to trust that person anymore. They're not going to give a second chance. A clear example of this is the tendency with athletes and celebrities. When a football player is productive for his team and helping them win, people want to give him a second chance when he's arrested for drunk driving or some other trouble. But if a player having a bad season were to make the same mistake, fans would be outraged and not nearly so forgiving. But even when we struggle to give others a second chance, everyone knows that there's something very right and gracious about doing so. Now, these two verses at the beginning of chapter 3 are not the first displays of God's grace in the book of Jonah. It's been a prominent theme throughout, along with his sovereignty. Jonah was issued a call to ministry by God, and then he rejected that call. God provided him with a ship, with a second opportunity for ministry, but Jonah decided to hide in the bottom and go to sleep. God sent a storm to wake Jonah up and a sailor, and to call him again. And Jonah refused to tell the sailors the good news and asked to be thrown overboard. Then Jonah is sent a fish by God to sustain his life. And so God's grace has been evident throughout. What's so remarkable is not simply that God was gracious to Jonah, but that he was pleased to restore him to that former position of authority, of privilege, in being a prophet. That he was still pleased to give him the charge to go to Nineveh and to preach the word. Maybe we're not surprised, though we should be, that God saves Jonah's life. But it should knock our socks off that God restores Jonah to the position of prophet and gives him another opportunity to be obedient to his command. That's the first thing I want to be sure we see from this section of Jonah, that God, our God, is a God of second chances. You see this all throughout Scripture as he deals with the saints of old, and you probably see this in your own life if you'll look carefully and honestly enough. God doesn't leave us on our own. He didn't save us from sin to leave all the rest up to us. He gives us the Spirit. He makes it clear that Christ's death covered not just the sins of our past, but the sins in our future as well. Paul wrote in his letter to Titus, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." God is also gracious to us in his continued provision. He tells us that he will supply all of our needs, but we so often don't believe him. He tells us that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from his father's will, but we don't believe him. We worry and we fret and we scheme and we plan, all while failing to do the one thing that could be of assistance to us, to trust. God also gives second chances and displays his mercy not only to the individual, but to his church as well. Though there are false teachers in the church, God continues to bless the preaching and teaching of his gospel. Though there are false sheep who seek to destroy the church and take away its peace and purity, he still meets with us when we seek him in worship. And though the desire of many in the church is to make our services man-centered and to determine for ourselves how God is to be worshiped, he still blesses us through the simple means of grace. As individuals and as a corporate body, we are benefactors of the same kind of incredible grace we see here in Jonah 3. This section of the text highlights not only God's mercy for us, but also the importance of calls to repentance. We think of repentance as something that unbelievers need to do, and that is, it is an appropriate first response to the gospel. John the Baptizer proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and that was his task of preparing for the ministry of Christ. We're told in Matthew 4 that Jesus began to preach the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 11, Jesus pronounces woes on cities where he had preached and demonstrated his power, and yet those cities had failed to repent. In Peter's first sermon, in Acts 2, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." He would say the same thing in Solomon's portico in Acts 3. Philip would preach the same message to the Samaritans in Acts 8. Paul would say the same thing in Athens in Acts 17. And in Acts 26, we're told that he preached the message of repentance first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles. Clearly, repentance is a first step for unbelievers. The contrition or sorrow for sin that it displays is a sign of conversion. Before God changes our hearts, we are not sorry for sin and we have no guilt. Guilt comes from the work of the Spirit in our hearts, who turns them from stone to flesh and causes us to realize that our sins are an offense to God and that we ought to turn from them. That's what God commands Jonah to do, and what he does finally here in chapter 3. He arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah began to go into the city, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is a call for repentance. This kind of preaching demonstrates that the wrath of God is coming against ungodliness, and that the people ought to repent. But this idea of repentance is not merely for unbelievers. It's a continued activity for Christians as well. We see this as a particular concern in the Revelation of John. At the beginning of that book, when the letters are being sent to the seven churches, John writes to the church at Ephesus, "Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." The church at Pergamum and Thyatira are also commanded to repent of their sins in Revelation 2:16 and 21. The letter to the church at Sardis describes repentance as a kind of waking up. And the church of Laodicea is told in Revelation 3:19 that God's loving discipline is intended to call them to repentance. "Those whom I love," God says, "I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Consider Jonah's recent circumstances as an example. God called Jonah to be a prophet of repentance to the people of Nineveh. Rather than doing what he was commanded to do, he disobeyed and ran away. But God did not let him go without calling him to repentance. First he used a storm. Jonah didn't repent. Then God used a pagan ship captain. Jonah didn't listen to him either. God used all the pagan sailors on the ship, but Jonah ignored it as well. What finally got through to Jonah was when God used 3 days in the belly of a large fish. I guess Jonah needed a place with fewer distractions to finally hear the call of God to repentance. Does that ring a bell with your own life? It does with mine. Do we allow the distractions and circumstances of life to drown out God's call for us to repent of our sins? Now, Jonah did finally get the message and repent. And after he did, he was restored to his former position. He had to repent himself before he could be used by God to call the people of Nineveh to their repentance. And notice that when they do repent, the people of Nineveh demonstrate an important biblical concept, the fruit of repentance. It's good to ask for forgiveness and to confess, but that's only part of what repentance involves. The other part is to actually turn away from sin, to actively work to put sin to death in our lives. This is what John meant when he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, because it's more than just words. It's an actual change. Now, there's one more thing I'd like to bring out from the first sections of Jonah 3, and that is the power of the preached word. In verse 5, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. It goes on to describe the king removing his robe and taking on the clothes of mourning, sackcloth, and sitting in ashes, and proclaiming to the entire city a time of repentance. All of this happens through the preaching of Jonah. Now, preaching's pretty unpopular today. It's seen as unimportant and ineffective. Now, there's a sociological reason for that. We live in an internet and a TV age where what's seen is more important than what's heard, and what's instant is what's more important than what's carefully developed. Sermons are just too long and too involved to be useful. There's an intellectual reason why sermons are despised, too, and that's that dogma is bad. The prevailing view of the culture is that all opinions are equally valid. And a pastor, when he preaches, simply gives his opinion, or his view, which is one of many, of what God says. And it's not just the outside world. One author writes, the Bible calls Christians to live by faith and not by sight. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Nowadays, however, this principle is being reversed. Instead of hungering for the word preached, many Christians long for signs and wonders and the visible in worship, which includes pictures, icons, candles, statues, colorful vestments. There's a real and present danger of the religious image replacing the Word of God. The biblical view of preaching is a helpful correction here. The Bible's very honest about the practical nature of preaching. It recognizes that preaching as a medium is weak. It doesn't use words of eloquent wisdom. It recognizes that preaching is foolish. It's not as compelling as signs. It says that it's a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. So why do we do it? Well, because Scripture also recognizes that preaching is a divinely ordained means of communication. It's what God chose to use to reveal Himself. It's what Christ did, it's what the apostles did, and it's what He commands us to do. In Luke 4:18, we read about the beginning of Jesus' ministry when He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the good news." God uses preaching to speak His word into our lives, not just generally, but specifically. We have a duty to listen attentively, to test what we hear by the Scriptures, and if what we hear is true, we have a duty to do something about it. God brought repentance to an entire pagan city because of the preaching of Jonah, and that same God still speaks through preaching today.
You've been listening to Sound Words with Paul Molnar, pastor of Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. Sound Words is a ministry of Covenant of Grace, and these daily broadcasts are made possible by the prayers and financial support of our listeners. Visit us online at soundwordsradio.com. You can listen to and download our programs free. Check out show notes and find links to helpful resources related to today's broadcast. And there's information about supporting this radio ministry with your tax-deductible financial gifts. In exchange for your gift of any amount this month, we'd like to send you a pair of books from the Basics of the Reformed Faith series. Our web address again is soundwordsradio.com. And we would love to have you worship with us this week at Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church. We're located at 508 Harvey Street, one block off Stratford Road in Winston-Salem. Our Sunday morning service begins at 10:30. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow for more Sound Words with Paul Molnar as he continues his study from the book of Jonah. Until then, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.